This morning, we wrap up our study through the prophet Malachi. The first message was God's love, and in that we saw God's sovereign choice to love and to choose. We learned that he might choose to raise one nation over another. And his choice of Israel as his chosen people was not the choice to save every single one of them, but it was he chose them for service. He chose them to show the world who God is and God's glory. And he chose them to be the instrument through which he would save the world. He sent Jesus for the Jews, born of the Jews, but also for all of us to be our Savior. He loved us and gave himself up for us by God's sovereign plan. But he also sovereignly gave us the ability to freely choose to love him or to reject him, to follow him or to not follow him, to receive him or to turn him away. In the final chapter today, we see God's sovereign plan also has a day of reckoning. By God's design, there will be a day when God says, enough. Enough sin, enough suffering, enough injustice, enough hate. And so he will judge everyone whose sin is not covered by faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Second message was God's name. God's name means something. It represents his person and his character. We learned that if we fail to honor God's name, we are actually despising his name. We have to come to a place where we live in the balance of fearing God and loving God so that we revere his name. And in this last chapter, God reiterates his good promises for those who fear the name of the Lord. God's leaders was the third message. The priests who were supposed to be God's leaders in Malachi's time failed. They failed to fear his name. They failed to teach his word. They failed to remain faithful. They turned aside from the way and caused many to stumble. And the fourth chapter tells us that in God's day, the arrogant and the evildoers are going to be eternally judged. Number four was God's witness. That is the message where God said, I hate divorce. Why? Well, partly because he was a witness to that union. And so we should take those vows very seriously. We learned that we cannot violate God's will and then expect God's blessing. And God is a witness to us when we are faithful. God is a witness when we are faithless. He sees either way, and we follow those false gods. The Israelites did that, and especially they were faithless when they would divorce their wives to marry the foreign women who worshiped false gods and would lead them into idolatry. We also learned that our faithful Christian marriage is a positive witness to others of Christ's love and his faithfulness to the church. We're told in chapter 4 that one day God would send another witness before the great day, and he would turn our hearts back to God. He's the one who said of Jesus, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The next message was God's justice, and the standard for justice is God, not man's opinion, God's word. God is perfectly just, and true justice is found in Jesus, our Savior and Judge. And today's teaching illustrates perfect justice being carried out in God's perfect timing. After that was God's treasure. If we love God, we will love what he loves. We will hate what he hates. We will treasure what he treasures. We must live in obedience to him and sacrifice what he says to sacrifice. And then we trust that he will provide. And Malachi 4 shows us the eternal provision when the righteous are victorious over the wicked, and we see the restoration of all things. And last week we talked about God's reward. Our rewards are for works we have done for Christ and his kingdom after we are saved, not in order to be saved. And so much of the reward language runs parallel to the phrase, in that day. So what is that day? What is God's day or the day of the Lord? Or sometimes it just says, the day. We saw the phrase referring to rewards. It said, when the shepherd appears, and at his coming. And Jesus said, I bring my reward with me. And so when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, what does it mean? Now, I think it clearly refers to the time when this fallen world, as we know it, comes to an end, and Jesus' reign is a palpable and visible reality. We know from the scriptures that he is on the throne now in heaven. But one day we will see him face to face on a new earth, and we will live and reign with him forever. Now, I would say it begins with the rapture of the church, goes through the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, Christ's millennial reign, and then the culmination at the end of the millennium when death and Satan are cast into the lake of fire forever. And so day here doesn't, it's not a literal 24-hour day. It is a time or a season in God's redemptive plan. And the day is said to be near, and yet, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Well, near means imminent in that sense. That it means it could happen at any time whenever God chooses for it to happen. But it is a future time. It is a literal time. Now, eschatology, it's the study of end times, is hard. And many Christians don't agree what this will look like. So much of the imagery is symbolic. And I believe the best interpretation of Scripture points to that millennial, premillennial rapture of the church. That's where the church meets the Lord in the air. Okay, it is not the time he returns to earth. He doesn't come all the way to the earth, because we meet him in the air and then we go back to heaven with him. After that comes that 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus then at the end of that returns to the earth. He defeats the Antichrist and his army. He throws Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, that's the millennial reign of Christ. And after that, the Bible says Satan will be released for a short time. He will draw followers to himself. It will be those born during the millennium who have decided to reject the Lord. And Jesus will defeat this rebellion soundly. And then Satan and death and those who reject the Lord are thrown into the lake of fire forever. And this earth will be burned up, and a new heaven and new earth will meet. And we will live in this perfect, sin-free environment forever with the Lord. There are other views. I don't have time to go into all of them right now. And you're free to look into those views if you choose. You don't have to take my word for it. But I will say this. This is an issue that I would call a secondary issue. I don't believe it affects our salvation. It may affect how we live out our faith, but not whether or not we're saved. And so we can disagree about end times. We can debate the issue, but we shouldn't let it divide us. But there is one view that I have serious issue with. And there are some Christians who say that Jesus has already returned. I'll let you wrap your mind around that for a minute, because you go, what? They will say Jesus returned as a spiritual return into the hearts of believers. And so they will say the day has already occurred, and it occurred in 70 AD when Jerusalem was burned and the temple was destroyed. Now, there are so many issues with that view. That view would mean that we are living on the new earth right now. Kind of like, you know, we're being sanctified to be more like Jesus. They would say that this new earth that we are living on will gradually become the paradise described in the Bible. Now, we've already been doing that for 2,000 years. I'm not seeing it get better. The Bible is clear that Israel will be restored. And yet this view sees the church as the new Israel. And so in their mind, Israel has already been restored when the church began. And the reason this teaching is so disturbing to me is it denies the return of Jesus physically in his body. And that means all the language that we have seen about the day is all in the past. And really, we could just ignore it. Now, one aspect of someone who truly believes the Bible, and this is an issue I think that we must stand firm on, is the literal physical return of Jesus. I want to just share a few scriptures that affirm this. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was physically lifted upward toward heaven into the clouds. And we read in Acts 1 where the apostles were kind of, been talking with Jesus. Jesus goes up and they're just gawking, okay? I'm sure their mouths were hanging wide open, their eyes were wide, and the angels kind of snuck up behind them in a way. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, okay, what Jesus? This Jesus, the one who you walked with, the one who was crucified, the one who rose again, this Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven, he will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He went up physically into the sky or clouds. He's going to return physically in the same way. This hasn't happened. We can go to 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, a bit ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We partook of the bread and the cup. And if Jesus' return is simply spiritual, if it's already happened, then what we just did is meaningless. Because the Bible tells us that we do it until he comes. Another example, Paul tells Timothy to present himself as a worker approved, to be someone who rightly handles the word of truth. Now, there were some who were spreading false teaching, leading people into confusion and ungodliness. And so Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, they have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. And they destroy the faith of some. Now see, they're saying that Jesus has already returned. And Paul is telling Timothy, their teaching is like gangrene. It's poison. And finally, if the days happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem burned, that would mean everything, whether it's symbolic or literal, everything in Revelation has already occurred. Now, the problem there is that most scholars believe that John wrote Revelation sometime around 90 AD, which would have been 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And so those who hold that John wrote the book of Revelation in the 60s, almost all of them hold to the view that Jesus has already returned, which makes me wonder, do they hold to an early writing of Revelation just to support a doctrine that they believe? And so the day of the Lord is a future event, and it is a literal event. And Malachi says, God tells him, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The Bible's pretty clear that there will be a day of God's wrath. All the Old Testament prophets speak about it. To be sure, many of those can have a double fulfillment. Okay, some of those may have been partially fulfilled in 70 AD, but a lot of the things that we see prophesied, we look at it and go, no, that hasn't happened yet. And so there's a greater fulfillment when the Lord returns. And so God's day will be a day of judgment. The day is coming. Malachi uses fire to signify a form of judgment. Now, fire can purify. We learned that last week with God's rewards. But whatever can't be purified is going to be judged. Think about how many times Jesus used fire to talk about eternal judgment. In Jesus' parable of the weeds, he tells us he will gather all causes of sin and the lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said in another place, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, that's not literal there. He doesn't want us to literally maim ourselves because if we have issues with lust and we gouge out our eyes, we can still have issues of lust. He's saying remove the cause of sin from your life. But he says it's better to enter life, eternal life, with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Another place where he speaks of fire, he's separating the sheep from the goats. And to the goats on his left, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there are some people who think this type of punishment is complete destruction or annihilationism. And that means after the judgment, those outside of Christ are just completely destroyed, body, soul, and spirit. They just simply cease to exist. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Matthew 25:46 says, these will go away. This is following up on the sheep and the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so if our eternal life is going to be forever, the same word eternal there is used for punishment. And so that would be forever as well. Eternal punishment is described by Jesus as utter darkness, but it's also where the flame never dies. Well, how can that be? Well, I don't know, but God does. Ultimately, it's separation from God. It's separation from everything that is good and holy. And maybe one will feel the searing pain of fire, or God creates a fire that emits a light wavelength that one can't see. Or maybe it's just one's eyesight won't follow them into the judgment. It doesn't really matter how God will do it. We have to realize there will be judgment. It will be bad, and it will last forever. But that's not fair. We need to slow down. Remember, God's justice is pure and perfect. He sees what we can't see. He knows what we don't. He's not surprised by anything. Okay. But if God is so just, why would he punish someone for eternity for sins they committed during a finite time on earth? Well, when one asks a question like that, they are leaving, I think they are leaving the holiness of God out of that equation. Those who remain condemned have violated God's infinite holiness. We can't fathom the purity and the holiness of God. But when we sin, we violate that. But then they've rejected the solution that God provided. When he didn't have to provide anything, but he gave us a solution to be completely forgiven, completely remade in the likeness of his perfect son, Jesus. When God loved them, they returned hatred. When God wanted to be friends, to be reconciled, they chose to remain enemies. And the days of this life that we have on this earth are limited, but our choices here have eternal consequences. And too many people just choose to ignore that and act like there are no consequences. And so, I think it is more than fair. Also, we've got to realize that God is loving and he is patient. Ezekiel tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And instead, he wants them to turn from their wicked ways and what? And live. And because God wants us to live, he's made a way for us to live. That's why we can say that God's day will be a day of hope. This is a day of hope. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance. He calls, he draws, he sent us Jesus. Now, so many persist in their sin, and so eventually God gives them over to what they've persistently chased after. But with that comes the consequences of that life. But if you are in Christ, if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear judgment. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. We come back to the name. It stands for his person, his character, his nature. And his name, the I Am, the self-existent, uncreated one, who by the word of his mouth created everything, and by the word of his mouth will defeat the enemy. And by his word we will have a new heavens and a new earth. We need to respect his glory and his majesty. I remember thinking about the end of the world, you know, kind of in a scary way when I was a teenager. I didn't like it. I didn't like thinking about that, thinking about the ramifications of that. And at the time, I had grown up in the church, but I'd never committed myself to Christ. I knew Bible stuff, but I wasn't saved. I didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding my thinking on this. And so I didn't see the end of the world as something hopeful. At first, I was worried about everything I might miss out on. You know, if the end of the world happens, I don't get to go to college. I don't get to get married. All these things. And that shows I didn't have a good grasp on God's glory. But I also didn't want to be judged, which maybe shows I didn't have a good understanding of grace. Or maybe it shows I understood it better than I realized, because being under grace, or being not being under grace, I had a fear of the expected judgment. My hope was that it wasn't true, that it wasn't going to happen. But for everyone who is in Christ, the day of the Lord is a day of hope. It's a day when our hopes are fulfilled. You know, Romans 8 speaks of the earth being in bondage, and likewise ourselves, but the earth groans to be restored. And in the same way, we wait for the restoration of our own selves. We hope for it. And hope is not wishful thinking. It is the expectation of God's promises to be fulfilled. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen, is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This hope that we wait for is the completion of our adoption by God in the new earth. It's our restoration. We are new creations, and yet we are continually being formed into the likeness of Christ. And so it also will happen. And since God is patient with us, we have to be patient with Him and His timing. And so in Malachi 4:1, we see the heat of an oven that consumes. Verse 2 is the warmth of a sun that heals. This is S-U-N, not S-O-N. I don't think it specifically refers to Jesus in that verse, but to the day of the Lord bringing good to the righteous, to those who are in Christ. And so the picture of verse 2 is more like that of a beautiful day when you go outside and you just feel the warmth of the sun on your face, and it just feels good. It's not overwhelming. It's not too hot. It's not cold. It just feels good. And the two aspects we see in verse 2 here are righteousness. And so there's the restoration of our souls or our spirits. And then healing. And there's the restoration of our bodies. Philippians says that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, await till when? Until God's day. And it says that He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself. And so there's the promise of getting a new body. Praise the Lord and amen to that one. Paul wrote to Titus, he says that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You know, God does not exclude anyone who will just come to Him and receive Him by faith. But it says that He teaches us to renounce this world and live for God while we wait. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There's the restoration of our souls. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to live in fear. If you have a reverent awe of God, if you have a godly fear, you don't have to live under the existential fear of death or judgment. Christ paid for your sin. He redeemed you to be adopted as God's child. And God will receive you home to glory when this world is over. Now, we don't know when that day is. If it's far in the future, then you're going to be received when you die. If it's in the near future, you go to meet Him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a blessed hope. Peter calls it a living hope, where we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So Christian, no matter how many or how much suffering you have in this life, it's nothing compared to the future glory that God has in store for you when we're with Him, that we will experience. That's our hope. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You remember the earlier questions from a couple of messages ago when God was like putting the questions in their mouth because He knew it was on their heart, and they were asking, where's the God of justice? What good is it to keep God's word? Evildoers are all escaping judgment from God. All that's answered in the day of the Lord. those who we look at and wonder, why do they get away with that wickedness? Well, they don't have a problem with it because the fool says in his heart there is no God. And if there's no God, then in their mind there's no day. And if there's no day, there's no judgment. And they're just going to say, I can do what I want. But Malachi shows us, in reality, God's day will be a day of victory. The righteous, now we're not going to literally tread down the wicked. Jesus does that for us at his return. In Revelation 19, we get a picture of the return of Christ. And it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the name is so important. The church and the saints are the army that is following Jesus. But who fights the battle? Jesus, with the sword of his mouth, with a word, brings victory for the righteous. And the wicked are like ashes. And it says the righteous leap like calves over Christ's victory. This is about finality of judgment and which group is victorious in the end. I kind of see it kind of like storming the field after a win in football. The people in the stands didn't fight the battle on the gridiron. But they're rejoicing in the victory. They're tearing down the goalposts. Jesus won the victory. We're along for the ride. And, we're on the field, we're rejoicing. With Christ's victory, every enemy is defeated. Every stronghold against you is broken down. Every sin you have struggled with is gone. Every disease is cured. Every emotion is healed. Every fear is vanquished. You can live in victory. And finally, God's day will be a day of answers. Do you ever think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, whatever it is that's bothering you, you know, why did such and such have, why did that happen? Why did somebody have to suffer? Why did you take them so young in their life? Maybe you'll ask them about certain people from the Scriptures. How did Noah build that ark? Or how did Elijah call down fire from heaven? God, how'd you do that thing with the sun just standing still in the sky for 24 hours, all right? The scientists told us that was impossible. How'd you do that? When you actually get there, do you still think you'll ask? You may be a little overwhelmed to be thinking about little stuff like that. I think when we get there, we won't need to know anything. But if there's anything we do need to know, God will reveal that to us. Right now, we want answers. And we don't always get them. Why has this or that been allowed? But on that day, okay, on that day, here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I don't know if that means that we're literally going to forget everything or if it's just not going to bother us anymore. But these things, we're not going to get to heaven and say, talk about all the times we felt like we were wronged or something bad happened when we were on the earth and we're going to want to know about it. It says those things aren't going to come to mind. But then we want to compare that. I want to compare that with 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Talking about then is when we meet Jesus, when we're with him in heaven. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. And so I think there's going to be some divine forgetfulness, or God's just going to let us know the answers and we won't need to think about it anymore. I think just being there, there are going to be so many things that maybe we thought were important. We're going to like, oh man, that's nothing. I'm just in God's glory now. But ultimately, what's always going to be the answer? What's the church answer? Right? When you ask kids something, they're Jesus, you know, and they know they got a 50% chance of being right. Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. You know, we're not saved by keeping the law. God says, remember the law. The law is still important for us. Okay? Not being under the law doesn't mean throw away the law. And what did Jesus say? He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law pointed to the answer. All right? For the 4,000 years before Jesus, the law pointed. Well, I guess the law didn't come with Adam, but 2,500 years. The law pointed to Jesus. Okay? The answer is Jesus. How are we saved? Believe in Jesus. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now Jesus said, John the Baptist, if you will accept it, is Elijah. And John the Baptist, who did he point to? He pointed to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was looking at Jesus. John the Baptist was asked, are you the Messiah? He said, no, there's someone coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Jesus. There are some people who believe Isaiah or Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They're not named. We don't know for sure. I think it could very well be he could be one of them. Can't be dogmatic about it. But what would these two witnesses be doing during the tribulation period? What are they witnessing to? The gospel. Who's the gospel about? Jesus. How are we saved? Jesus. And then verse 6 says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Here's what the angel told Zechariah about John the Baptist. He said, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so again, he's bringing people together. Jesus is the peacemaker, right? He's the Prince of Peace, turning hearts of children to their parents. He unites us together with himself. He's the glue who holds us all together. So are we prepared? That's really what it comes down to, is are we ready? The day is a real day. We don't know the day or the hour. Are we prepared? Jesus said it would come like a thief. Are we prepared? I'm going to close with some verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:8 says, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so the 1,000 years, God doesn't keep time like we do. And he's just waiting. Lovingly waiting, wanting everyone to reach repentance. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There will be a day. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Remember when I said I didn't want it to come? Peter says we need to hasten it. He says the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we prepared? If you are not a born again believer, you should fear. You are not ready. You don't have the answer yet. But take heart, God is patient with you. And as long as you are breathing, God is showing you grace. And by that grace, he will save you if you will just turn to him in faith. You have time, but you don't know how much time. It will come like a thief in the night. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now, Christians, we're just waiting for the day. At least I am. And so as we wait, how do we live? Peter says we live lives of holiness and godliness. And from Malachi, we see that we live in hope and we live in victory. We live for Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I love the words that I spoke to the children earlier, be strong and courageous. Lord, this is not a day that we have to fear. This is a day that we should long for, that we should think, is there anything we can do to speed it up for Jesus to come and for everything to be made perfect and pure and holy again? And so, Lord, let us not live in fear or trepidation of this day. Let us live with confidence in our faith in Jesus and his love for us and his provision for us to be with him forever. But Lord, if there is someone here today who needs to make that step, to make that decision, to receive you as Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work on them, Lord, that they will make that decision to come up during this song, to talk to somebody after church. Lord, to begin looking to know that they will have a place that you prepared for them. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so kind. And Lord, we pray that your kindness leads to repentance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.